You guys see the video? That the True app is available. So if you want to get offended, you don't have to confront anybody. Just press a, click a button, and you can get offended. I showed that just to remind us of what we took up last week, because nowadays that's how we confront each other, right? It's through Facebook. Everybody's, everybody on Facebook wants to fight, right? They all want to confront people on Facebook. But face to face, no. But that's how we do it nowadays, right? We confront each other through social media, through internet. No more face to face. No more deep talks with our friends. And no more confrontations. You just click a button. And boom, your opinion is sent. You can have an opinion on everything. You can confront anybody around the world. But that's not the right way to confront. We talked about that last week. I mean, if they had this app during Paul's day, Paul might have just sent a text to Peter, right? I'm offended by what you just did. No more confrontation, no more face-to-face. Now, obviously, that's a parody. It's a funny way of looking at how we confront each other nowadays. And how society views confrontation these days. And I think things like these is why people have a hard time with face-to-face confrontations, because we're not used to face-to-face anymore. We just chat, we just Skype, we just, right? You felt bad about something, you post it on Facebook. You have a good meal, you post it on Facebook, right? Confrontation is a lost art, so to speak, when it comes to our society. But I think biblically, when we look at what happened in Galatians 2, it's healthy. That's what I said last week, right? It's healthy to confront. And we can't really avoid confrontation in the church. Whether we confront someone to encourage them or to correct them, we need to confront each other in love in order to help each other grow in our walk of faith. It's awkward, I get it, and I know how hard it is for a lot of people, especially, but it's also a display of true love and care for one another. And not only that, I said last week that that confrontation in a loving way also leads us to deeper, more meaningful, more intimate relationships with others. Right? If we do it right, if we do it lovingly, if we do it gently, it leads to deeper, more meaningful relationships. So there should be no confusion with regards to whether or not we should confront each other if we're doing it in a loving and gentle way. All we need to do first is ask the Lord for discernment before we confront another brother or sister, and the grace to do it in the spirit of love and gentleness with the purpose of restoring and pointing each other back to Christ. I hope that's what you got from last week. Did you watch, those of you who missed last week's service, did you watch it? No? I hope you do. That's the reason why we put it up there. Hopefully, when after this, you'll get your, you want to see it after this, after I'm done with today's sermon. Because today's text deals with what happens after the confrontation. Can you just ask you to turn on the lights? I don't know why all the lights are off. Are we saving on electricity? What are we doing? Okay, there. Now I can see who's sleeping. So today's text deals with what happens after the confrontation. We can't just confront and just leave it at that. Right? We can't just confront without disciplining or correcting or whatever it is that we're trying to confronting somebody with. We can't just do it and just leave it at that. Right? If we're confronting somebody, we need to be able to explain why. Need to give them a reason why. And that's what Paul is doing in this next part of the text in Galatians 2. I hope you guys read it. Now, this part of the text is mostly doctrine. Usually when I say doctrine, people just lights out right away. People fall asleep right away. So I'm telling you now, this is all doctrine that we're going to be talking about. So those of you who are prone to wander, prone to sleep, pinch yourself, do something. Tell your seatmate to wake you up if ever you doze off. Because all we're going to talk about is doctrine. Okay? So don't tell me I didn't warn you. Okay? This is all doctrine. What doctrine are we talking about here? The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of grace. Okay? So let's start. 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And in verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Stop there. I know some of you already probably, what? Jew, Gentile, Gentile, Jew, 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 Jew. Let's read it again. This is what starts Paul's explanation of why he confronted Peter. If you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's our key text, okay? That's the key thing that we're going to take up with this part of the text. But there's one thing I want you to notice first. This comment that Paul gave was only directed to Peter, right? Verse 14 again, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. Why just Peter? All of them turned their backs, even Barnabas. So why just confront Peter? Because he was the leader of the pack. He had the most influence in the group. So when Peter acted in a way that was not in step with the gospel, Paul held him responsible. Not the Jews, not Barnabas, but Peter alone. I think that this speaks a lot to the leaders of the church, whether you're an elder, a deacon, or a small group leader, or if you're an auxiliary group leader, your actions are a huge influence on the people that you lead. This is a heavy burden that a leader has, right? Because everybody's looking at you, like same with me. They even judged what I wear. That's why I can't wear running shoes. I want to wear jeans and the running shoes. I can't do it because some people think that's unprofessional. And I get it. That's why I'm wearing what I'm wearing right now, even though I hate it. Okay? But that's what a leader is, right? You're a leader, you're in view of everybody. It's a heavy burden to be a leader, but it doesn't have to be. Why? As long as we're in step with the gospel of truth. That's the only reason why Paul is rebuking Peter in the first place, right? Because he wasn't in step with the gospel. If we're in step with the gospel truth, we will lead our members to do the same way. Right? What does it mean to be in step with the truth of the gospel? Simple. Follow the footsteps of Christ. Wherever he steps, you step. Wherever he goes, you go. Whatever he says, you say. Don't go out of that. You're going to be a good leader. Right? Let Christ lead you as you lead others to him. Right? That's what Paul is pretty much saying to Peter here. And for the rest of the text, right? So to be a good leader, to be a helpful leader, beneficial leader, follow the lead of somebody who is, right? Namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now look how Paul says this to Peter again. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's why Peter said, Paul is complicated. Right? In Peter's letters, Peter's saying, Paul is complicated. Now, what are you talking about in this? Like, what is Paul trying to say to Peter? He's calling out Peter, okay, for not keeping the law that he's trying to impose on the Gentiles. You get that? Paul is confronting or explaining to Peter that the reason I rebuked you is because you yourself didn't keep the law that you are imposing on the Gentiles. What law? Most commentators agree that when Peter ate with the Gentiles, he also ate what the Gentiles ate. Think about it. The Jews went into Jerusalem, went into Antioch, okay, to be with Peter, right? The Jews came. They weren't sent. They came to Antioch to be with Peter. So they had no trouble with fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Agree? Because they went to Antioch, right? What was their problem then? Their problem was that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And in Jewish law and Jewish rituals, you're not supposed to eat certain things, which the Gentiles don't care about those things. They're Gentiles, right? So what Paul is saying to Peter is, wait a sec, why are you trying to impose this law on the Gentiles? Meanwhile, just 2 seconds ago, you're eating with them. Now that the Jews came, all of a sudden, no, I have to be a law-abiding Jew and turn his back on the Gentiles. That's what Paul is trying to do with this statement. If you, though a Jew, if you are a Jew who was living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So in Paul's eyes, Peter, you know what? You understand the gospel. It's okay for you to eat with the Gentiles because Paul understands the gospel in the same way. But when the Jews came, all of a sudden, Peter switched. Wait a sec. What are you trying to tell to the Gentiles? That you have to act a certain way, that you have to eat certain foods, that you have to have certain dietary restrictions to become a Christian, to be acceptable to God, to be acceptable to the church? Is that what you're trying to say to them, Peter? That's what Paul is saying, right? That's why he's rebuking him. That's why he's saying, no, Peter, that's the wrong way to go about things. You don't impose something that you just broke, right, to people that they don't even know this stuff, right? Because they're Gentiles. And it's only supposed to be for the Jews, the law. Calvin states this. He, Paul, expostulates or reproves or rebukes or objects with him, who is him, Peter, for his injustice towards the Gentiles in compelling them to keep the law from the obligations of which he wished himself to be exempted. Get that? So when the Jews weren't there, Peter was free. I can eat with the Gentiles. I can even eat whatever they want to eat. I can even eat whatever they're eating. Because really, that doesn't have any reflection. That has nothing to do with me being a Christian, with me being saved. Being saved for Peter at that point was just what? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Jews came, all of a sudden, food became a prerequisite, right, to be saved. And that's why Paul is calling hypocrisy. Paul calls hypocrisy on Peter. On the basis that before the Jews came to Antioch, Peter was free to be a Gentile, to fellowship and to eat with his Gentile brothers and sisters in the church at Antioch. Then when the Jews came from Jerusalem, all of a sudden Peter cut off table fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Why? Because in the eyes of the Jews, the Gentiles don't keep the Jewish dietary laws of which Peter himself didn't keep before the arrival of the Jews from Jerusalem. Right? In Peter's way, in Peter's walking away from the table of fellowship to the Gentiles, he is in indirect way compelling them or persuading the Gentile believers that they are not fully Christians unless they too were to observe and to keep the dietary laws of the Jews. Get it? So before the Jews came, there was no wall between Peter and the Gentiles. Everything was, just like what I said last week, everything was kosher. Everything was good. When the Jews came, all of a sudden, this wall came up. Oh, by the way, we can't eat pork, and we can't eat this, and we can't eat that. And him turning his back is telling the Gentiles, maybe you shouldn't be eating pork. But no, that's not the gospel, right? That's why Paul says, hypocrite. He rebuked him to his face. And again, Paul calls Peter out for legalism. meaning requiring a person to do some works of law in order to become acceptable to God and by the church. Which, by the way, is the exact same issue that Paul fought so hard for in Jerusalem. Remember? That's why Paul was in Jerusalem twice, because he was fighting hard to get this legalism out of the mentality of the Christian Judaizers. Right? We don't need to be circumcised to be a Christian. It's only by grace through faith. And in Jerusalem Council, remember last week? Peter agrees. Then all of a sudden turns his back on the Gentiles. Does it make sense to Paul? So he called him out. Now, why did Peter turn his back to the Gentiles? Because he didn't want to offend the Jews, which he didn't have to, if they too understood what it meant to be a Christian. And look, listen to this. Not only that, Peter brought all other Jews with him. They all turned their backs to the Gentiles, including Barnabas. So after that, after Paul calling Peter out, Paul explains his reasons. So that was just a call out. Now here are the reasons why Paul said that. 15. 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, right? First part of Paul's justification of his calling Peter out is to tell Peter and everyone else in the room that even though they were born Jews, it doesn't mean that they get a free pass when it comes to being right with God. Being a Jew doesn't automatically save you. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 16 says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, right? The salvation of a person is not dependent on what a person does, but only through what Christ did. That's basic Christianity. If you don't believe that, we need to talk. Okay? It's not about what you do. It's all about what Christ did. And again, I mentioned this during the introduction to our study of this letter, right? That the greatest error of the Roman Catholic Church is to include human works as a prerequisite or a basis to be saved or to be made right with God. Roman Catholics believe that Jesus paid for some of your sins and you have to pay for the rest. Right? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible said that Jesus paid for, we were just singing it too, right? He paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. Well, some people take that the other way and say, oh, that means we don't have to ask for forgiveness anymore. It's paid for. No. How do you know that you've sinned if you don't confess it? But in this case, that's what Peter is telling to Paul. That the gospel, the true gospel says that to be saved is only through the work of Christ and not through anybody's work. Okay. Nowhere in the Bible does God say through the biblical writers that the salvation offered by God through his son would not be complete unless we do our part. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. If you want to take the time, read the whole thing. Everything is God's work, from the Old Testament to the New. Nowhere in there that says you have to do something for you to be saved. No. Whether you think that your part in the salvation offered by God is to pray 20 Hail Marys, or whether you think that your part in the salvation offered by God is to decide out of your own free will whether or not to accept the offer of the gospel. Even that is not yours. It's not your work. Right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is what? It's a gift. Not your own. So no one may boast, right? Nothing is mentioned in the Bible about these prerequisite acts when it comes to the salvation of a sinful human being. The Bible is clear that Our salvation only comes by the sheer grace of God to give us the faith to see his glory and goodness through Christ on the cross. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. I hope that is clear, especially if there are any Roman Catholics still in the house. God paid for the whole bill. He didn't take the bill and you pay the tip. No. He paid for everything. Bill, tip, everything. Right? Jonathan Edwards once said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's so true. There's nothing else that you put in except for sin, because you're the only one. We're the only one who has it. God doesn't have sin. Contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be made right before God by faith. Only in being convinced that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God can a person be saved or be made right before God the Father. Nothing else. That's why Paul says, there is no other gospel. Right? Paul lays that out in verses 15 and 16. That it doesn't even matter whether you're born a Jew or you're born a Gentile. Both are saved. Both are made right only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. Amen? Are we happy that it is like that? Unless you want to work out. That's what it is, right? But knowing Paul, he's not done, right? Check out how he contrasts the truths he just said in 15 and 16 to make these verses even more clear in verses 17 and 18. Check out 17 and 18. He gets confusing again here, okay? But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What is Paul saying here again? First, we need to define the word sinner in verse 17. Verse 17 says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What does the word sinner there mean? Okay. The Greek word here for sinner is the word hamartolos. Okay. Same word used in verse 15. Okay. In verse 15 it says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That sinner, that word sinner is in Greek is called hamartolos, or the noun of the verb hamartia. The word for sin, the act of sin, is hamartia. The sinner, the noun for that word, is hamartolos. What does it mean to sin or to be a sinner? It means to miss the mark or to wander off or to be mistaken. Right? That's what it means to be a sinner. That's why you go back to verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. The term sinners used to describe the Gentiles in this verse does not mean that the Jews were not sinners. Only Gentiles are sinners. That's not what it means. Okay? It doesn't mean for the Jews to be sinless. Okay, let's put it that way. That only the Gentiles have sin. Right? That's not what Paul is trying to imply here. Paul is trying to imply that the Gentiles are sinners when it comes to observing the laws of the Jews. Get that? They miss the mark when it comes to observing Jewish rituals and laws. That's why Paul is saying that the Jews are, he didn't call the Jews sinners, he only called the Gentile sinners, so referring to the, namely, the dietary laws of the Jews. That's why they're sinners in that sense. You get that? Gentile sinners are not sinners as in they haven't been forgiven. They're sinners because they miss the mark of the Jewish dietary laws, right? The requirements, the legal requirements when it comes to being a Jew. So the term sinners here in 15 is used by Paul in a limited sense, right? to refer to the Gentiles as missing the mark when it comes to Jewish legal requirements. So when he uses the same word in verse 17, it is also in a limited sense. Go back to verse 17. We ourselves, or sorry, it's verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So when Paul says, we too were found to be sinners, he doesn't mean people who are not saved, right? Because why? What are they endeavoring to do? Read it again. What's the endeavor of the Jews? To be justified in Christ. When you're justified in Christ, you are saved. How are they found to be sinners if what they want is to be saved? Do you get why this is? That doesn't make sense if you don't understand the word, the term sinners. But if the term sinners here is in a limited sense, okay? If the term sinners here is in a limited sense, and this is what Paul is saying, I'm going to paraphrase. Paul is saying, in our desire to be made right before God in Christ, or in our desire to have to be saved by faith in Christ, we too, including himself and the rest of the Jews, were found to be sinners. In what sense? In a sense that they no longer observe or need to observe Jewish dietary laws. You get that? So in that sense, they are made to be sinners. Because when you know the gospel, you know that you don't get saved by observing laws. Then to the eyes of the law, you're a sinner. Because you're missing the mark when it comes to the law. You guys get that? I see a lot of people. I don't know what it was. Right now, to my eyes, you're missing the mark. Right? Because you're supposed to be here wide awake listening to this. This is what you need. This is our foundation when it comes to being saved. And Paul is saying, oh, when we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are considered sinners. Sinners to the law. Right? You got that? Okay. So then he says, what? Is Christ then a servant of sin? He answers, no. Christ didn't cause us to sin. He saved us from sin. So why are they asking this? Because they think that you are sinning. The Jews think that the Christians or the Gentiles are sinning because they don't observe the law. Clear? Clear. Okay. So 17, he continues with this argument, right? Oh, sorry, 17, 18. 18, he continues with this argument. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does he mean by that? If I rebuild what I tore down, what did Paul tear down? The law, following the law, because of the gospel, right? If he rebuilds that, if he puts the wall back up again that has been torn down by the gospel, then he says that he is being a transgressor. To who? Christ. Clear? Over there. Clear? Oh my. I knew this was going to be a tough one. You have to follow Paul's train of thought here, right? Right? Paul says, if I follow Christ, I'm considered a sinner by the Jews because I don't follow the law. But if I rebuild this again, the thing that the gospel tore down, then I will be sinning against Christ. Clear? Okay. So that's why he's telling to Peter, Peter, what you're doing is you're building down what we already tore down. You're building up what we already tore down. We agreed in Jerusalem Council that we already tore this wall down of law, that there's no requirements when it comes to salvation, just faith, right? But what Peter did when he turned his back on the Gentiles was build that wall again. So when you do that, Paul is saying, no, you're being a transgressor this time to Christ, right? This time to Christ. Paul is saying that in following Christ by faith, again, he's considered to be a sinner of the law, sinner to the law, a transgressor as far as the Jewish laws are concerned. And he makes a similar point in Romans 6. If you go to Romans 6, 15 to 18, what does it say? Where's my thing, man? You know what? Read it. You guys read it. Did you see the similarities between this argument and the argument in Galatians? You see it, right? Good, right? Because in this context, Paul is comparing being a slave to sin and being a slave to righteousness. In both cases, all human beings are considered slaves to the one that we obey, whether that be sin or that be righteousness. In Galatians 2:18, he's pretty much saying the same thing, but in a negative sense. Paul is saying, disobedience to the law because of a desire to be in Christ, he is considered a sinner. In the same way, disobedience to Christ through the gospel, if he rebuilds the law that he tore down, he is also considered a transgressor or a sinner. So in both cases, you're a slave. In both cases, we're sinners. But question is, who are you a slave to? Who are you sinning against? That's what Paul is trying to say. Let me make it more simple. Paul is saying, you either with one or the other. You cannot stand in the middle. You see how this argument also goes with the argument of confront somebody. Right? You confront them. Right? Why? Either you love them or not. You can't love them halfway. Love them fully. Same thing here. You can be either with one or another. You can be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness in Romans 6. Or you can be a sinner to the law or a sinner to Christ in Galatians 2. Either way, you cannot be both. That's why he was so upset with Peter, because Peter wanted to please both. When the Jews weren't there, lechon. When the Jews came, no lechon, wall. Right? That's why Paul is so, if I can say the word, he's so pissed with Peter. Right? So upset with Peter. And what did Peter do? When Peter did that, he not only became a hypocrite to the Gentiles, he became a hypocrite to the Jews. You're a hypocrite to both. Right? That's why he's so upset. You're being a hypocrite to not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And then, typical of Paul, he's not done yet. Imagine, when I was a kid, I would rather get spanked than sermon. I would rather get hit because the spanking only lasts for... The sermon lasts for hours. That's what Paul is doing here to Peter. He's not done. He's still, It would be easier if Paul just spanked Peter, right? No, Paul is going to sermon him until he's done. So he's not done yet. 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. It's very interesting. Why? Because it takes his, you're either one or the other, another step forward. Okay? What does Paul mean that through the law, he died to the law? Paul is saying is obedience to the law was never meant by God to save. The law's purpose was only to be a pointer to Christ. Salvation of sinful human beings was always going to be done or accomplished by God alone through his Son and not through any righteous acts of man. And when Paul believed in Christ, he died to the law. He doesn't need to be there anymore. He just needs to be here in faith, in Christ. That's it. Right? Because what the Jews did was take the law, and I like Piper's illustration. If the law was a railroad track leading to Christ, what the Jews did was to take the law, take it out of the ground, and make it a ladder. You get what I'm saying? Instead of just riding it along the tracks, if you're the train, leading to Christ, what they did was they made it a ladder so that you have to climb it to Christ. Right? And the gospel is not that. Right? The gospel is, yeah, there is a law, but that law is supposed to lead you to Christ. That's why it says in Isaiah, that any righteousness of man, righteous deeds of man are filthy rags. Right? Because nobody can stay on that track. Everybody keeps getting off the track. If the law was God's way of saving you and you fell off the track, that's it. You're done. Right? That's trains, right? When the trains come off the track, that's it. Derailed. But no, that's not. No. You just follow this. Just follow it. And then at the end, when the cross is done, when Christ did his work, then that's it. That's the salvation. You don't need to keep yourself on the track. At the same time, don't use the track as a ladder. Right? That's what Paul is saying in verse 19. And again, he takes his argument of you either belong to one or the other another step further. Why? Because he's now comparing that one or the other as death and life. Right? When you're dead to something, that's it. You can't stand half dead and half alive. Right? So that's his argument. That's the basis of his old argument. He's saying, we're dead to this already. So stop going back and forth. You can't do that when you're dead. Right? When you die, you can't keep going back. That's why there's no such thing as ghosts. They can't keep coming back and forth and, you know, scare you. And right? My dad just said, I'm going to tickle your feet when I'm dead. You can't do that. You're dead. You can't go back. Right? So Paul's saying the same thing. When you've died to the law, you're alive in God, in Christ. Right? That's what he's saying. So that's pretty much is the icing on Paul's argument. That one or the other, you're either a sinner against Christ or a sinner against the law, or a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. Paul takes it another step. You're either dead to this and alive to this, or you're alive to one and dead to the other. And he makes it plain and simple for us, right? That's what he's telling Peter. Peter, you're either alive through the gospel and eat with the Gentiles in freedom, or you're still here on the other side. You still don't get it. Right? Paul says, I died to the law, meaning I'm separated, eternally separated to the law, but alive in God. You cannot be alive in both. You're either dead to one or alive to the other. And then Paul connects it in verse 20 to the gospel, identifying himself. How did Paul die? He's alive. He's talking. What is he talking about? I'm dead to this. He connects it in verse 20. Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when Christ died on the cross, the law with him, the law died with him. Paul, too, died on that cross by faith in Christ, and he also died to the law. And his salvation is now solely based on his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that they agreed upon in the council at Jerusalem, in which Paul is reminding Peter of. In conclusion, Paul once again refers to Peter's actions in 21. 21, it says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's straight up telling Peter, what you're doing is you're nullifying God's grace. You don't do that, right? Why? Because it makes the death of Christ nothing. It doesn't. It nullifies the death of Christ. That's why we don't do that. Basically, Paul tells Peter that what Peter just did nullifies salvation by grace. Because when Peter turned his back on the Gentile brothers and sisters, he is once again building up that wall that he knows has been torn down by the gospel. And he's compelling the Gentiles to think and to believe that for them to be fully saved, they needed to climb this wall of legalism again placed by the Jews. And for them to do that would nullify a salvation that is solely by God's grace. Paul said, if that were the case, if righteousness can be attained through obedience to the law, then Christ died for nothing. Right? Clear, right? Hopefully. So when we look at this, what can we learn from this? What we can learn from this, if you're truly a believer, then this, the gospel that you preach, has to manifest itself somehow. You can't say, I'm this, I'm a believer. Meanwhile, you live like an atheist. There's a book on that, Christian Atheist. Because there's a lot of Christians that say, I'm a Christian, but live like they don't know God. They're only Christians when they're in the church. And when I use this as an example to my basic class. When a homosexual comes out, a gay person, when they come out as gay, telling the world, I'm gay. They're gay forever, pretty much, right? They're not gay when they're with their gay friends, and then they become straight when they're with their straight friends. You get what I'm saying? They're gay all the time, right? Christians, no. I'm only a Christian when I'm at church. You leave church, that's it. Take off my Christian clothes. There's a song about this by Lecrae. Right? I don't know if you guys listen to Lecrae. There's a song about it. Christian clothing or something like that. I forget the title. But there is. Because a lot of Christians do that. They come to church all holy. They know all the lingo. They know all the actions when there's worship. Right? Some people, the more higher their hands get, the more spiritual they are when it comes to worship. Right? And they know this. And then they go outside. And all of a sudden, they're not Christian. You can't even see them. Like, you can't even find a hint of Christianity in them. What's up with that? That's why Paul is calling Peter out. Peter, what are you doing, man? We've agreed to this. You know this. You just need to be reminded. And I hope that this study of this doctrine of salvation reminds everybody here that's what it is. When Christ has given you a new heart, we were discussing this in Sunday school. When Christ has given you a new heart, it will show. Okay? Piper says that faith is the root of salvation. Right? You can't see it. How do you see if somebody has faith? By its fruit. And that fruit is not for you to eat, it's for you to give to everybody else so that they can eat. If your fruit is bad, that means something's wrong. Right? That's what happened to Peter. Peter says, no, I have the faith. I believe in the gospel. But and then his fruit came out And it's poison to the Galatians, because he's compelling them to abide by the law again to be saved. No, Peter, wrong. That's why Paul corrected Peter. That's what we should do to each other too, when we see each other acting in a way that is not in step with the gospel. And to do that, you need to confront. I hope you learned a lot from this. I obviously learned a lot from this. Because I don't like confrontations. But people might say that he does. Yeah, he loves confrontation. That's why he's always asking people to, send him his comments so that he can confront them. No, I don't like confrontation. I use those comments, like I told you before, in order to improve myself. Right? Not to get on you, no. But if you need to get on me, or if I need to get on you, be sure that I will confront in a loving, gentle way. Unless you won't listen, then I'm going to have to go postal on you. Not really. You don't know that term. Right? Amen? Amen. It's the most loving thing that we can do. And I think when Paul did this to Peter, it shows just how much he loved Peter and the rest of his Jewish brothers. So, this next part we're going to take up next week. So, after confronting Peter, Paul turns his attentions to the Galatian church. Now it's your turn, right? That's what happens in chapter 3. He's going to explain again what it means to be saved by faith and not by works of the law. So this first part that he discussed to Peter was just his intro to this discussion on the freedom of the believer when it comes to being saved. And what does it mean to have that freedom? Okay. Is it the stuff we do, is it we do it because we want to be saved or we want to be made right with God, or because of our faith we do those things? Pretty much that's what Paul is going to discuss in chapter 3 onwards. All right, I hope you guys can join us again, and I hope you guys read forward. Read chapter 3 before you come here next week. Amen? Mm-hmm. Let's pray.